So people in authority tend to flex their muscles. You can see it in our day. And you've seen it throughout your life, where people that have positions of authority tend to exercise and demonstrate that authority in ways that are for them. You've seen it in history. In this life, we're surrounded by people whose self-interest tend to outweigh their consideration of others. The expression that sometimes is used is people are always looking out for number one, taking care of themselves. There's an interesting scene in a movie that my family has watched on a few occasions. And in that movie called Endgame, there is a character named Howard Stark, and he is unknowingly speaking to his son. He didn't realize it was his son, because his son went back in time. He's having this conversation with his son, and it happens to be that Howard Stark's wife is pregnant. And Tony, his son, says, well, I kind of know who that is, in his head. He doesn't say it out loud. But Howard gives the impression that, you know, maybe he'd be better off having a girl than a boy. And Tony was curious about this. And the reason that Howard gave was, he says, there's less chance that she'd turn out exactly like me. So Tony's question was, well, what'd be so awful about that? And Howard Stark makes this amazing statement in a moment of honest self-reflection. Let's just say the greater good has rarely outweighed my self-interest. Let's just say that the greater good has rarely outweighed my own self-interest. You know, we find exceptions to that with heroic, sacrificial people. However, the tendency of humanity is to use opportunities to advance our own causes. Whatever advantage I have, I kind of want to use that to my own advantage. It's kind of our norm. This is why there are cliches that exist. For instance, power corrupts. You know the rest of the statement? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Why is that a cliche? Like, it's kind of like a known statement. Why were you able to finish the sentence for me? Because people, when they have been given an opportunity, generally take that opportunity to advance themselves. And then there's Jesus. So different in every way that matters. He is the ultimate, the greatest king. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. Right now, not only is he holding all the stars and planets in place, he also holds my breath in his hands. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He rules over everything. He has been placed, as Ephesians 1 says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is the Jesus that we worship, that we read about, that we understand, that we believe, that we in our minds see high and lifted up. But when we see him high and lifted up, we see him high and lifted up and crucified, of course, buried, and of course, as we will rightly note next week, risen, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father, waiting. He is the ultimate king. And the magnitude of his glory is contrasted with the depth of his humility. Like, we're looking at two deep contrasts. He's the greatest king, and he's the greatest servant. He is high and lifted up above all, and yet he comes and wraps a cloth around himself and washes his disciples' feet. He's the greatest king. He's the greatest servant. The magnitude of his glory is contrasted with the depth of his humility. So I was thinking yesterday, I was kind of reflecting on the fact that I've been pastoring since 2002, which means I have preached at least 20 Palm Sunday messages. It's the same scene. So every Palm Sunday, you read the same scene. Now you might get Matthew's accounting of it. Or today, like, we'll get Mark's accounting, or many times Luke's accounting, or John's accounting. Same scene. It's the same material. It's the same Jesus, year in and year out. He is presenting himself in Jerusalem, and he's presented as their king. And he comes seated on a donkey. He comes wrapped in human flesh, like he's one of us, because he became one of us, even though he is the exalted Lord. He is both God and man. He is both king and servant. And we don't have to extract those two things from one another. He is both and. Both and. And as our exalted king, he is a lowly servant. He's presented as a different kind of king. So we'll read the text. Brian read it for us earlier, and we were deliberating, as we do each year. Is it Bethphage? Is it Bethphage? How do you want to say it, the Italian way? You want to say, I could say it the French way. Bethphage. However we say it, I'll probably get it wrong. But you'll see it in the passage. And it's a location in Jerusalem. So here we are. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village in front of you. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. Then they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And they went, and those who went before and those who followed were doing what? Shouting. They were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So this is a very traditional scene, something we've recognized before. There's a lot here. We recall it each Palm Sunday. It's packed with imagery. I'm just going to give you a little sampling of the imagery. We're not going to go into great detail because you've probably heard it 20 times or more. But I do want to remind you that there's purity that is being demonstrated. He's sitting on a donkey that no one had ever ridden on before. That's a symbol of purity. There's also a symbol of submission to the king. And where you see that is the people throwing their clothes in the pathway of this king. There's a submission. We'll follow you. We'll take your rule. We want you to rule us. Submission to the king. There's victory that's being symbolized here. That's what the palm branch is. It's a symbol of victory. They would run through the streets waving the palm branches. It was like, hey, we won. It's kind of like after one of the American sports teams wins a championship and they have the parade coming through the streets. It's like, yes, we're the champions. We're number one. Well, that's what's going on with the palm branches. There's victory here. Then there's these pronouncements that declare Jesus to be the Messiah. Messiah. Mashiach is the Hebrew expression. It means to anoint. The Greek expression, the New Testament expression, is Christ anointed. And there were three offices in the Old Testament that were anointed offices. That of prophet, that of priest, and that of king. They were declaring Jesus to be the Messiah by saying, our father David, this is the kingdom that our father David was given, and there was going to be a succession, and you're the one to sit on that throne. There's messianic claims that Jesus is this anointed one that would fulfill this role, not just of prophet, not just of priest, and not just of king, but all three, prophet, priest, and king. He encompasses it all. He's the fulfillment of it all. He's the anointed one, the Christ. And then these cries for salvation. Two times in our text, there's this word, Hosanna. Now, in the verb form, you'd be like, save us. In the noun form, it's salvation. So as they watch this humble Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, they're declaring their submission to him, they're declaring his victory, they're declaring his messiahship, and they're declaring the fact that they need him to save them. This is what's happening. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful scene. If you look at all that imagery, and if that's all you focus in on, you miss the point. You know what really matters? What we really need to see is our meek, humble Savior. Sir, we would see Jesus. And I hope every week you come in here, I hope in the back of your mind is saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Tell me about Jesus, because he is who we need. And he is who we have. And you know what's even better than that? It is he who has us. We need him, and we have him, and he has us. So when we look at this scene with all the jubilation and exaltation and proclamation going on, with the symbols going on, don't miss Jesus, because he is the point of the scene, just like he is the point of the entirety of the story from Genesis to Revelation. We must see Jesus. He is the greatest king, and he's the greatest servant. Our God spoke of this event. Now, for us, we're in 2025. Let me make sure I get that right. This took place in the first century, right? Maybe say in 32, 30. Some people debate, you know, when these timelines are, but we're talking over 2,000 years ago this took place. Hundreds of years before that, before this scene that is recorded in a historic way for us in the Bible, before that, there is a prediction that this would take place. It's found in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, in verse 9. Listen to these words. They're really helpful to us in interpreting what God wants us to know, whether we're reading Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, or John's account. Listen to what Zechariah the prophet records for us. Rejoice, greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. What do you want to know about him? He's righteous and having salvation, is he? He's everything he does is right. He brings righteousness. He exacts righteousness. He produces righteousness. And he comes with Hosanna. He comes with salvation. He is salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's not just on a donkey, he's on a baby donkey. What does God want us to know about him? He's the only righteous one. Oh, we all seek to be righteous in some way, shape, or form. Every argument you ever have, you want to tell the other person where they're wrong, and you want to tell the other person where you are. What? I'm right. Of course I'm right. Why would I be arguing about it if I wasn't right? Of course I'm right. The only one who is right always is this one having salvation. Not only is he right, but this salvation he brings makes you right. You want to be right? There's only one way. It comes from him. You want to be right before a holy God? A pure God? A righteous God? You want to know you're set and safe and secure? It comes from this great king who comes in this lowly way. He's right, and he produces rightness, salvation. He has it, and he's humble. Now, in Mark's writing about this historic day, which is what we read moments ago, there are some important accounts that precede it that will help us even be more amazed at the kind of Savior that rides in on the donkey. So let me invite you to turn back to chapter 10 for a moment. There's really good truth here to help us in Mark chapter 10. Let's look at verses 32 to 34. So just preceding this, Jesus is going to tell his disciples about what is about to happen to him once he gets into Jerusalem. So Mark chapter 10, look at verses 32 and following. It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus speaks of what is about to happen to him. So here he is. He's already told them what's going to happen, and he's riding in this scene of pandemonium, of celebration and proclamation and declaration. Oh, you're the king, and you save us. The victory, we'll submit to you. All this that's going on, he knows he's about to be delivered over and crucified. And he goes anyway. So the humility that we're seeing is beyond the fact that he's sitting on a donkey. The one who holds my breath in his hands, held the breath of every one of those that would mock him and reject him and beat him and affix him to a cross, crucifying him. He held their breath in his hands. All he had to do was speak the words like he did, let there be light and there was light, let there be death and there would have been death. in his humility, he didn't just ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He rode into Jerusalem knowing what was awaiting him there and how he would submit himself to those authorities and subject himself to torture and death. This is what we're seeing here. So he tells them this, right? And Mark's next thing he starts to tell us about in verses 35 to 41, which we're not going to read. You can read it later. I'll remind you of something that happens. James and John, after Jesus tells them, hey, I'm going to go up there and die, James and John say, hey, we had this really great idea. We were thinking, we're really tough and really good and really helpful to you. Could you please make it so that one of us sits on your right and the other on your left in the kingdom? Because we think that'll be a really good idea. Did you not listen to what he just said to you? Were you not paying attention? They just exhibit the norm of humanity, which is, how can I take advantage of this thing that we've got going on here and get myself in a good position so that people will have to listen to me? It's just so normal. And then Jesus deals with them and talks with them a little bit. You'll be surprised to know that the other disciples were not super thrilled when James and John asked to have those positions of prominence. Just out of curiosity, we're going to read that verse 41 in just a second, but just out of curiosity, why do you think they weren't thrilled? Oh, what's the reason? Because they wanted to sit there. It's not that it was like, oh, I'm not sure you've quite made the cut. You know, someone else maybe gets that. No, it's like, no, I think I've done enough to prove myself. I should be on the right hand or the left hand. It's like, they're just like everybody else. Look at verse 41. And when they heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So Jesus now says, all right, let me help you a little bit. Let me help you. Verses 42 to 45. Let's look at these verses to help us see who our Savior is. It says in verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So rulers regularly dominate and use their position for their own betterment. This is just normal. There are exceptions. They're few and far between. But Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is God. And Jesus is the ultimate King. He should be worshiped. People should celebrate him. He's worthy of worship. But his mission wasn't to come and to receive worship, but instead to give his life a ransom for many. Now, he doesn't need anything. He didn't come so, hey, look at all these people. They came out to see me. Isn't that great? He didn't need worship. He still doesn't need worship. God doesn't need worship. God is completely self-sufficient. The term Yahweh means I am. I am the self-existent one. I don't need anything from anyone. He doesn't say it. He doesn't say it quite like that, but that's the idea. Jesus is the I am. You know that, right? The Gospel of John tells you over and over again, I am, I am, I am. That's what Jesus tells us. And yet he doesn't come to receive worship, but to give. The contrast. You know, we can talk about being a servant, and we can call ourselves servants. But Jesus was actually a servant. He was a servant in so many ways. There's just some samples for you to think about. He served by healing diseases, remember? He served as he cast demons out of those possessed by demons. He served by caring about the outcast and the sinner, about the poor, about the lame, about women, about people on the fringes. He served. He served with words, and he served with deeds. That's who he is. He is a servant. Of course, the greatest service was in giving his life. The greatest service was by not clinging on to his life, but laying it down. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it back again. This command or authority I've received from my Father. You remember that from the Gospel of John. He laid his life down as a ransom. Now, we know what the term ransom means, basically, right? Someone kidnaps someone, and like they say, hey, I've got your son, I've got your daughter. Give me this price, and I'll give him back, the ransom price. Or there's a person who's been enslaved in some way, and well, there's a price to pay to buy them out of slavery. It's a payment price. Jesus gave his life as a payment price. You probably remember that Jesus infuriated the religious leaders over and over again when he made statements like, your sins are forgiven. Remember him saying that? Your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders are like, who can forgive sin but God alone? Ding, 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 ding. He is God in the flesh. But it's not as if he simply just declared forgiveness and there was no substance to it. His ability to declare forgiveness for someone is because he was going to lay his life down to bear their sin and bear their shame and bear their condemnation. Like he has borne my sin and my shame and my condemnation. And my friend, he's borne your sin and your shame and your condemnation if you'll only come to him. If you'll just believe him. Jesus was able to freely declare the forgiveness of sins because he would be paying this ransom price with his own life. This is service. Just a few days after these statements that we're seeing, Jesus would declare that the work was complete. Can you envision the scene? Jesus crucified, and he declares this statement. It's one word in the Greek, three in our English Bibles. It is finished. And a few days after that, Jesus rose from the grave, triumphant over sin, triumphant over death, triumphant over Satan, through the greatest service that anyone has ever offered, laying his life down as a ransom price. A little over a month after that, Jesus ascended into heaven, and he took his seat at the right hand of the Father. He sat down, and from that position of completion, and from that position of authority, Jesus continues to serve us. Let me draw your attention to a couple of passages as we draw to a conclusion here. Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Our hearts are being nourished, not about palm branches, not about clothes being thrown, not about a donkey, not about shouts of affirmation and proclamation. Our hearts are being fed as we consider the person of Jesus Christ, who came and lived for us and died for us, was buried for us, and was raised for our justification. He rose triumphant, was seated at the right hand of the Father, and he receives, because of his finished work, a proclamation of excellence from God. So we look at Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Jesus Christ is what? One more time. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because our Savior, who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, laid his life down, bearing our sin, bearing our reproach, bearing our condemnation, and he has freed us forever, and he has been risen from the grave and exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he sits there with his exalted name, the name that's above every name, so that in that position, everyone, everywhere would say, Jesus Christ, Jesus is the one who saves us, Christ, he's the anointed one, he is Lord. He's our master. He's the one who came. He's our Kurios, is the Greek term. He's our Lord. He's everything. And yet, in that exalted position, he continues to serve us. We're not talking about Jesus just serving us on earth and you know, healing a leper, or making someone who couldn't speak, speak again, or someone who couldn't hear, hear again, or someone who couldn't see, see again. We're not just talking about he served us well while he walked the face of the earth. He still, to this day, serves us. Right now. Right now, the God who spoke the world into existence holds it with his own word and holds your salvation in his grip, is serving you. Listen to these words. Amen. Listen to these words from Hebrews 7. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is intercession? Prayer. This text is telling you that right now, Jesus lives on forever praying for you. You can see the same thing in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, that Jesus prays for you. You can see that the Spirit prays for us in Romans chapter 8 as well. God prays to God for us. He's serving us. He's the greatest king. He's the greatest servant. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he serves us both in the past and in the present. And you know, friends, he's called us to be reflective of this humble service. Instead of trying to take advantage of every opportunity to get ahead, to fill our bank account, to exalt ourselves, to elevate ourselves, instead of considering our own ideas and interests always, and that outweighing the ideas and interests of others, God has called us to reflect his mind. Look a little bit earlier in Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So this is the call, and quite honestly, it's a daunting task. It's an impossible task. God just asked you to do the impossible. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. How are you doing at this moment? Doing awesome? Yeah, I don't really think about myself at all. Everything I do is for others. Others always, blessed Jesus. Probably not. You're like the rest of us, and you wake up and you feel your aches and pains. And you feel your own cravings in your heart. And you seek to serve those things. However, there's a desire within us to say, okay, see what you're saying there, Lord. Not doing great at that. I see it's reflective of my Savior, and I'm drawn toward Him. I would love to reflect Him like this. Lord, I need You desperately. Behind our willingness to not take every advantage for ourselves is the amazing reality that we have been favored without cause. I try to use that phrase like that so it would make you say, what are you talking about? Favored without cause. We have received grace. Oh, grace, I know that word. God's unmerited favor. Favor without merit. Favor without doing all the right things. Favor while doing everything else. Grace. Behind our willingness to say, Lord, I need You, and I don't want to live my life with selfish ambition and conceit, and I want to think about the interests and ideas of other people rather than my own. It's like we start to understand, wow, God, how have You treated me? You have given me grace, unmerited favor. God unendingly, unconditionally loves us. He has served us. We have become heirs of God, and we did nothing to deserve it. That's the fact. This can help us in not trying to cling to every possible advantage to exalt ourselves. Why? Because I'm already exalted. God has met me in my deepest need. He's treasured me and blessed me, and no one can take it from me. So I don't need to find a way to exalt myself because I'm already exalted in Him. He's the glory and joy, and He's mine, and I'm His. So I don't need to find every advantage for myself. We don't need anything. What a contrast from our natural tendency. Let's just say the greater good has rarely outweighed my own self-interest. That's our natural tendency. And God is delivering us from that needing to be our tendency. He's delivering us to not need to say, yeah, well, I really am the best one at that. I really have to have all of this because I have what I really need. With our humble Savior Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, readying Himself to be rejected, abused, and tortured and crucified, He did all of this because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Just a few questions for you, and then we'll pray. Right, as you're seated, just think about this. Have you received the forgiveness that this humble Savior offers to you through His death for you? Secondly, does this humility in the greatest King draw you toward Him? Yeah, I want to be around Him. I want to know Him. I want to learn of Him. I want to talk to him. I want to see him. Does it draw you toward him? And a last question that's in two different ways. Will you pray along with me that his provision for us will free us from seeking to gain our own advantages? Will you pray along with me that his kind, gracious provision for us will deliver us or free us from seeking to gain our own advantages, that he will help us to be reflective of his willingness to serve rather than to be served? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we are again amazed at the kind of God you are, the kind of Savior we have, how gloriously wonderful he is, how powerful and deserving of worship he is, and yet how meek and mild and humble and giving and generous he is. We're amazed. And we look at ourselves and say, he is not like us. He is different. And we look at ourselves and say, Lord, I'm thankful to have received the forgiveness that you have offered through Jesus. And I need to receive from you that kind of meekness. God, free us. Free us from self-advantage, self-advancement, self-promotion. Help us to see we don't need it because we have you. And better than that, you have us. Give us grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.